Well, it's a good hymn to sing, particularly in view of our passage this morning. A hymn about God's power is a good introduction to a passage in which we see the great power of God displayed. Exodus chapter 14. And we will look at all 31 verses this morning. We begin with verse 1 where we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea." Now, if you'll remember from last week, we began studying the Exodus and the journey that they went on, and I'll say more about these places in a moment. But they began going east. Then they turned south to avoid the Philistines, and now the Lord has given them a new direction. It's not certain which way it is, north or southwest, but you can see, as you begin to think about the journey that they're on, that they're going in a rather strange route. It's not a direct route, and that has some effect upon Pharaoh, as we'll see in a moment. "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly or with a high hand. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" You can see the sarcasm in that statement when you remember that Egypt was a land of graves, and they spent much of their time preparing tombs for pharaohs and for others. Their whole view of life was centered around death, and so there are obviously plenty of graves in Egypt. So there's a note of sarcasm here. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, he will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. In other words, God is going to receive great glory by destroying this great army, probably at this time the greatest army in the world. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one who did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that again we have this opportunity to come together as the body of Christ, the people that have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, redeemed from the foundation of the world, and we can study this great event of deliverance, an event of historical, physical deliverance of the people of Israel, but one that pictures so beautifully and illustrates deliberately the greater deliverance of salvation that you have brought about for your people. We are reminded of your power. We are reminded of your wisdom that is beyond us. And we pray, Father, as we look into these things, that you would be magnified in our minds and we would realize that the God we serve is a great God, far beyond our comprehension. Give us a sense of your majesty this morning, and in so doing, give us a greater trust in you. We are a people that need to be reminded of these things, Father, and we are a people that have great needs and so need to trust in you. And so we pray that you would instill that in our hearts and bless those, particularly at this time, that are facing difficulties, trials, whatever the situation may be, that you would bless them. Those who are having difficulty with their health, we pray that you would bring healing and you would bless the doctors that will be attending to them. Those that are having struggles with their business and their finances, we pray that you give them a sense of peace and confidence. We pray that the exhortation not to fear but to stand by and see the salvation of the Lord would have a real influence upon them this morning. We thank you for these promises. We thank you that the God we serve is all-powerful. We thank you that you have intervened on our behalf, and you do that at every moment. Every breath that we have as a gift from you, and that we are firmly within your hand and within your power. We praise you for that, and we thank you for that, recognizing that all we have is a result of the death of your Son on our behalf and your choice of us from all eternity. Bless us now as we look into the Scriptures. We pray that this will be a time in which we are edified and you are glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Our lesson this morning is crossing the Red Sea. Although that really is something of a misnomer, because the actual name in the Hebrew text is not Red Sea, but Reed Sea. And you've probably heard some discussion on this, so I'm going to give a few moments of introductory time to it. The word Red Sea, the name Red Sea, really comes out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so because the actual name in the Hebrew text is Reed Sea, that has occasioned a great deal of discussion as to where the crossing actually took place. Now, in 1 Kings 9:26, the name Reed Sea is applied to what is the Red Sea. So we should bear that in mind. But most scholars consider the most likely location of the Exodus to be a body of water north of the Red Sea, or that part of the Red Sea called the Gulf of Suez. Some associate the crossing with Lake Manzala, which is on the northern part of Egypt, almost on the Mediterranean Sea, while others associate it with the Bitter Lakes, which are midway between the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. All of this, though, is speculation, because the location of the sea is calculated by the places that Israel visited on its journey out of Egypt, places such as Pi Hahiroth, Migdol, Baal Zephon, these place names that we've read in chapters 13 and then this morning in chapter 14. Their locations are not known with any certainty. And so reconstructing Israel's journey to the sea is educated guesswork. This week, while I was preparing the lesson and thinking about this particular issue, I got out a rather large atlas that I have and opened it on my desk and kept it open all week long. And as I was read the different opinions on the route of the Exodus, would chart it out on a rather large map of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, and in doing so, traced out at least four different routes, including one through the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez itself. And so there's a great deal of difference of opinion on this. It's obvious, however, from the details that are given in this account, that the author who wrote this knew exactly where it took place, which is, I think, a strong indication that the one who wrote this is the one who was present when it occurred, which is a good support for Mosaic authorship of the book of Exodus, as it is for the whole Pentateuch. And it's also obvious that the body of water that they crossed was very large, but its exact location cannot be known with any certainty. And that's ultimately of little importance. What is important is that it did occur. So we'll leave the exact location as a moot question and refer to it with the accepted name of the Red Sea. And while some of the geographical details are not clear, at least to us from our present knowledge of things, the meaning of the passage certainly is. It is principally about salvation. This passage illustrates so well that great declaration of Jonah, the end of Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." That too, if you remember, is a declaration of salvation that's associated with the sea. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His work. It is His work alone. He doesn't do it with our help. God alone is our Savior. And bearing that in mind, remember again what we read in verse 13. "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today." And then he says, "For the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." It's very interesting. You remember, they go out like an army. In fact, that's the way that point is made more than once in the various chapters of Exodus, but in chapter 13 it's made also. They went out as a great host. They went out as an army, and yet they don't fight. The Lord fights for them. And so we're reminded in this passage that salvation is of the Lord. It is His work. It's not ours. That's the the main theme of this passage. But within that general theme are other themes, not least of which is the glory of God. In fact, the salvation of Israel is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying God. The purpose of our salvation is not first our happiness, our comfort. That's not why we're saved. That's not why God has selected a people for Himself out of all of the mass of fallen humanity. That's part of the reason we're saved, no doubt about it, but that's not the first reason. The main reason we are saved, the main reason He has delivered us from judgment, is that it brings glory to Him. And that should be the highest motive for each of our lives, to glorify God. Not to get comfort for ourselves, but to give glory to Him. The Westminster Divines said it so well when they wrote in the Shorter Catechism, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." But we can only do that, we can only glorify God by trusting Him, by following Him, by following His lead, which is the leading of a Savior, one who knows what is best for us and who leads us in the way that is best for us, though oftentimes that way is very difficult to accept. We can't see the end from the beginning. And oftentimes it takes directions that seem to us to be a bit puzzling, seem to us to be a bit dangerous. There's a famous Greek legend about Daedalus's labyrinth, which evidently has been the source of an interest in mazes and labyrinths ever since. It was a labyrinth that was on the Isle of Crete, where young Athenians would be sent to be sacrificed to the Minotaur, a half-bull, half-human monster that lived in the labyrinth. And once inside, a person would get lost in its endless twisting paths that would lead a person into confusion, and they would never be able to find the exit. Well, eventually they would run into the monster, and that would be their end. Well, according to the legend, Theseus, the Greek hero, went to deliver the youths of Athens, and he learned the way to escape from the labyrinth. When he entered it, he tied a ball of thread to the inside of the door, and then he unwound it as he went. Eventually, he found the Minotaur, and he killed him with his fists, and then escaped with the young people, following the thread on the way out. I mention that because sometimes I think the course of a person's life can take on the characteristics of a labyrinth, in which there seems to be no exit from hard circumstances and the end is going to be destruction. And as we follow the providence of God as He leads us through life and our life takes some strange twists and turns, we might wonder, what is this all about? Where is it going? Why am I here? I set out with good intentions, and here I am in a very difficult place. I have a friend who right now is going through difficulties of that kind. He's associated with an institution, has been for the past few years, and now his position is being terminated through no fault of his own. He's been well trained, had a very good education for this very purpose, to occupy the position that he now occupies, and now things have seemed to come to an end. And in a very inopportune time, had he learned of this some months earlier, he could have taken a great deal of measures to ensure some security for the future, but he was not alerted to this, and so now he faces what seems to be a very difficult situation. And oftentimes we find ourselves in that circumstance. In God's providence, we come to a very difficult point in our life, financially or in other ways, health-wise, and we might wonder if this isn't something of a labyrinth that we've been led into, and is there any way out? And yet there is, and it is by following God's will, by waiting patiently on His will, by trusting in Him, that He leads us out of that situation. But it is being brought into it and sensing our need and then turning to Him that we see Him all the more as our Savior, and in so doing, He is magnified. Well, we have such an example in our passage this morning. In fact, it serves as something of a paradigm, I think, for the experiences of life that we will often enter into. But there is also a lesser theme. In fact, I think we could say more than one, but one that I center on at this time, and that of the folly of man. Pharaoh is a grand illustration of the end of greed. Paul warns the church against greed in 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. He writes, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." It was simple greed that was at the bottom of Pharaoh's change of mind and his reckless pursuit of Israel. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh had given the Israelites permission to leave Egypt. But when he received word that they seemed to be wandering aimlessly in the eastern part of Egypt, first traveling east, then traveling south, then back north or southwest in a different direction, he and his counselors concluded that the people were confused and that they were lost. And that's when he and his servants had a change of heart. We read about it in verse 5, where it states that they said to one another, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" It was simple greed. It was a desire for cheap labor and ease that motivated Pharaoh and his servants on the human level. They've let all these wonderful slaves go. Now who's going to do all the work of building those tombs? So they needed to get him back. Suddenly they realized they'd lost some good, cheap labor. So that was the motivation to pursue after the Israelites on the human level. But as verses 4 and 8 make clear, this decision was ultimately due to God hardening his heart, hardening their hearts for that matter. We read verse 4, "Thus," this is what the Lord is telling Moses. Before all this takes place, he's explaining, this is what's going to follow now. "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored, I will be glorified," in other words, "through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So Pharaoh prepared a large army, and we read in verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly." In our past lessons on Pharaoh, we have noted that some interpreters try to explain the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as a response by God to Pharaoh's initial self-hardening. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so God hardened it. And we've tried to explain that such an interpretation really doesn't fit the evidence, particularly the evidence from chapter 4 and verse 21, where the first statement about hardening is made, and God is clearly the initiator of it. But here, too, this final act of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart doesn't follow from an act of self-hardening. We don't read about self-hardening here. It follows from an act of repentance and compliance with God's will. He's let the people go. He's granted them everything they wanted, and now his heart is hardened again. And so clearly it seems to me that this is not a response on God's part. He's taken the initiative. And the only explanation God gives here in verse 4 is, "I will be honored," or "I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army," meaning that he would be glorified through their destruction. And through it, he says, the Egyptians would know that he was the Lord. So it has that good effect, that men, not only in Egypt, as we learn elsewhere, throughout the world would know that he is the God of the world. There is no other God but him. But this is not the only place where we find the hardening of a heart, the hardening of the heart of an enemy. Later, he hardened the heart of Sihon, the Amorite king who tried to prevent Israel from passing through his land. And we read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30. Where the explanation by Moses is given to the people. And we read, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For," and here's the explanation why he was not willing to do this, "the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. In other words, God is absolutely sovereign in all of this and brings the greatest end of all things out of it, and that's his glory. Now, we may not fully understand his ways. We may not fully understand this, and I don't think any of us fully understand it, and that's really an understatement. We can't figure out all of the ways of God. In fact, God tells us in the book of Isaiah, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. They are past finding out." And so, who are we to sit in judgment on the absolute sovereign God of the universe? Who are we as finite creatures to sit in judgment upon the infinite God of the universe? We read the text. I think the text is very clear, not only here, but in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. It's straightforward, and we must simply submit to it and accept what he says. It points out very clearly that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And so we read in verse 9 that with hardened heart, Pharaoh and his army pursued after Israel and overtook them camping by the sea. And when the Israelites saw that the army of the Egyptians was closing in on them and realized that they had their backs to the sea, there was no way of escape, they panicked. And they cried out against Moses. And we read in verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?'" When men lack faith, they give in to fear. And that's what Israel did. And their fear led to grumbling, which, if this disturbed Moses, he needed to get used to it, because he was going to hear another 40 years of grumbling from these people. In verse 12, they remind Moses that they'd never wanted him as their leader anyway. It would have been much better, as they think about it, with these Egyptians closing in on them and all of their chariots and their footmen, some estimate it to be around 100,000 soldiers closing in on them. It would have been much better just to remain slaves in Egypt than to die there in the desert. You see, they'd already forgotten about the slavery, how wonderful that slavery had been. Gee, we never wanted to leave there in the first place. We never asked you to lead us out of there, and here we are on our way to freedom, and now it seems on our way to death. And so they begin to grumble and they complain because they had forgotten, one, about how terrible their slavery had been, and two, they'd forgotten the glorious manifestations of God's power in Egypt, the miracles that he performed, all 10 of the miracles, and how he displayed his greatness and his power over all of the Egyptians, and how they really had nothing to fear, but they'd forgotten. And that underscores the point we made last week of the importance that the Bible places upon remembering. Constantly remembering. Because there's nothing that we see in these people that we don't see in our own lives as Christians. We forget so easily, and we grumble when things get difficult. That's just human nature. That's what we do. This that we see in these people is typical of human nature, and it's a typical response of those whose perspective is limited to the present, who live for this age, for comfort now, with little concern about the future, with really little interest in eternity. This is all there is, and so if I'm to lose this now, I've lost everything. So they're very concerned. Now, when Israel left Egypt, we read in verse 8 that they went out, I believe the authorized version has, with a high hand. The New American Standard Bible translates it boldly. So they went out boldly. They thought they were going to an easy road out of Egypt and easy road into Canaan. But now they're fearful, complaining because spiritually they weren't prepared for the hardship that they now faced. Men tend to want to take the line of least resistance, to take the easy path rather than the hard one. That's the choice that I tend to make. I suppose it's true of most of us, the line of least resistance. But it's the hard times that build character. That's when we're forced to look to the Lord. That's when we see His hand most clearly, most evidently, most gloriously, and that's how our faith is strengthened. And in strengthening our faith, we then give glory to Him, and we honor Him. And so sometimes the Lord has to take away our ease. He has to take away our comfort in this present time in order to cause us to look to Him, and in so doing, to grow in faith. That's why the Lord had led them into this tight spot. That's the reason for this circuitous route. Doesn't seem to make much sense. First going east, then south, then another direction. It seemed a pointless maneuver. Pharaoh interpreted it as a pointless maneuver. He interpreted this whole circuitous route as confusion. They're out there confused. They're wandering. They're lost. They're helpless. We can go get them. And Israel misread it as Moses' failure. But it was the Lord's doing, and He had a plan in it all. He had a purpose. Moses knew that. He knew that if it seemed as though the Lord had led them into an impossible labyrinth, that there must be a way out, and that God would deliver them. Because Moses had learned the lessons that the Lord had taught Israel when they were in Egypt. And he knew that God's intentions were to bless. His intentions were to save. He is a Savior. That's what essentially is meant in that name that He had given to him, Yahweh, Lord. He'd not brought them out to destroy them. He'd brought them out to deliver them. And so in contrast to the people's fear, we see Moses' faith. He calmly, deliberately declares to the people in verses 13 and 14, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." That's a magnificent statement. When the world seems to be crashing in on top of us, we should remember the words, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." He fights for His people. And we are simply to trust in Him. In fact, not only does He fight the enemy that comes against His people, He brings the enemy against His people. That's the kind of control He has over the situation. And He disposes of the enemy at the proper time. And so we're to trust in Him. That trust, of course, must be based upon a knowledge of God. It is, I suppose, possible to trust God when we're really not trusting Him, when we're trusting Him to do things He hasn't promised to do, and we then put ourselves into a foolish situation. We're to trust Him according to proper knowledge. But when a person knows God, knows His character, knows His power, His ways, His good purpose for His people, then calmness follows. The knowledge of God is a very good cure for anxiety and prevention of panic. And Moses had a good knowledge of God, and so he didn't panic. He trusted in the Lord. And so in verses 15 and 16, the Lord tells Moses what to do. The people were to move forward, and he was to use his staff. So again, that staff that the Lord had given him at the burning bush is going to serve Moses and Israel well. When he raised it over the sea, the waters would divide and Israel would cross over on dry land. Now we learn something about faith in this. The first thing that Moses did was not divide the sea. That's what we might expect. And then tell the people to go forward. The first thing he does is tell the people to go forward. When there was no apparent way of escape, when there was no way cleared for them, there was just the sea and they were to move toward it. And yet we see something of faith in that, and not only here, but there's a very similar circumstance that occurred some 40 years later when Israel was leaving the desert and entering into the land of Canaan. It's the next generation, and their experiences are very similar. When they came to Canaan, out of the wilderness, the Jordan was flooded. And it was a barrier between the people and the promised land, but God commanded that they go forward. And we read in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, 14 through the first part of 16. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark, that is, when the priests, came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap at a great distance away at Adam. And so then we read that at verse 17 states that the priests carried the Ark of the Lord and stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. So again, this river is dried up just as the Red Sea is dried up, and they walk across on dry land. But you'll notice how they cross it. They don't wait for the waters to stop, the ground to become dry, and then move. They stepped out, and as their foot touched the water, then the blessing occurred. And so often, that is the way it is with the life of faith. We know what we're to do. It doesn't seem like the right thing to do, but that's what we're to do, whatever it may be. A business decision, decision of courtship or in marriage or whatever the situation may be. We know what we're to do. It doesn't seem the right thing to do, but as one does it, as one acts in faith, contrary to the circumstances, then it is that the blessings follow. And so here, Israel moved forward before the sea was parted. It was at this time also that we read in verses 19 and 20 that the angel of God, who is in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, moved from the front of Israel's camp to the back of it as a defense, standing between the armies of Egypt and Israel. In the meantime, we read that night came, and the clouds of the pillar kept the Egyptians in darkness and kept them at bay, unable to move against the camp of Israel, while the fire of the pillar on the other side gave light to Israel so that it was like day in the middle of night, allowing them to carry on. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and verse 21 states, the Lord sent a strong east wind that divided the waters into a wide stretch and then dried the ground. Chapter 15, verse 8, which is the song of Moses, which is composed after this great event, speaks of this wind as a blast of his nostrils, to show that while the wind was of nature, God had harnessed it for his purpose. In other words, it was a miracle in which he had employed the powers of nature in his service, and again demonstrated that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth, who commands and controls the elements, whether they be the winds or the waves or whatever. That same miracle will be demonstrated by our Lord later in the Gospels when he calms the sea, commands it to hush and be still. He controls the elements. With the sea divided and the waters, we read in verse 22, like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left, the Israelites then crossed over on dry land. Just before dawn, we read in verse 24, at the morning watch, which is between 2 in the morning and 6 in the morning, the Egyptians saw that the Israelites had crossed over, that they are almost at the other shore. And so at this point, they're allowed to pursue after them into the midst of the sea. And then we read that the Lord looked down on the Egyptians from the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and threw their army into confusion by making it difficult for them to drive their chariots. Suddenly the ground becomes soft, evidently, or perhaps even in a more supernatural way, they just cannot control their chariots. And verse 25 states, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, that he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord, for Yahweh, is fighting for them against the Egyptians. But it was too late. As the Egyptians tried to retreat, the Lord commanded Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and when he did, the walls of water began collapsing as the Egyptians fled into them. Verse 28 states that the entire army of Pharaoh was covered, so that not even one of them remained. That's the end of greed. That's the result, ultimately, of the man and the woman who pursue after things for their own selfish ends, contrary to the will of God, which Pharaoh had done. He had been warned time and again. 10 great plagues had showed him the folly of resisting God's will. And again, he resists God's will for personal gain, for personal glory, for greed, and he loses everything. The victory was complete, and Israel witnessed the proof of it when the Egyptian dead washed up on the seashore. The dead bodies of the enemy were a sign that the salvation was assured, that it was complete. It signaled the finality of it. Remember what verse 13 stated. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. They would no longer have to contend with Egypt. They would no longer have to fear or worry about Pharaoh. And so, at this point, with the dead on the seashore and this complete and final victory over this great, massive army, we read in verse 31 that they seem to have learned the lesson. At least they've advanced somewhat in their understanding. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And we see in this, again, something that we have stressed throughout our lessons in the book of Exodus, a picture of salvation. Pharaoh and the Egyptians illustrate all that is contrary to God and His people. Illustrates the world. They illustrate Satan. In fact, Pharaoh is clearly a type of Satan. It illustrates the power of sin and enslavement to it. But as Christians, we've been delivered from that, and the deliverance is final. That is, we can never be possessed by the world, by Satan, by sin, as we once were before our deliverance in Christ. It's not to say we can't sin. It's not to say we won't be plagued with sin and the sin in our members, as Paul says in Romans 7, we will be. But we can never be enslaved and become the captives and the servants of that evil system as we once were. On more than one occasion, I have heard Dr. Johnson draw, I think, an important analogy between Israel's deliverance from the Egyptians at the Red Sea and the Christians' deliverance from the power of sin, the power of the world and Satan. The blood of the Passover lamb delivered Israel from the judgment of the 10th plague, and the power of God at the Red Sea delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. It's not two different salvations, but different aspects of one salvation. The Exodus through the Red Sea was based upon the blood that was shed at Passover. That blood guaranteed the power that would be affected on behalf of Israel. Had the one not occurred, the other would not have occurred. So this power at the Red Sea is merely an extension of that deliverance that occurred through the Passover lamb. And so it is in the Christian's life. We are not only delivered from the judgment to come, but from the power of sin now. We have died to the old life. Paul says that in the cross, the world has been crucified to him. Actually says the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And he says that he is a new creation. And it's based on that reality that he exhorts the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we are to live in light of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. We're to live by faith with the conviction that He is at work in our behalf. He has broken the power of sin. And realizing that and living in light of that is what is involved in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea through the power of God is illustrative of that great spiritual truth. Well, how did this happen, this deliverance at the Red Sea? There have been many attempts to give it a naturalistic explanation. One is that it was really a small band of Israelites, of slaves, who crossed just a shallow marsh which had been dried up by a strong wind. Another is that it was the consequence of a violent volcanic eruption somewhere in the Mediterranean that caused both the plagues and the parting of the sea. The failure of the one is to explain how the Egyptians drowned in a shallow marsh. And the failure of the other is one of plausibility. Assuming that a volcano could have such an effect, which is at best dubious and to my mind totally ludicrous, it would, assuming that that could happen, it would also involve a miracle of timing, how this could all come about at the same time, at the right time. Really, the only way to explain the Exodus and to be fair with the text is to accept it for what it says that it is, or what it presents itself as being, and that is a miracle, a supernatural work of God. And if we can't accept this event as supernatural, if we have trouble with that, then we will certainly have trouble with eternal life. If we can't accept this, then we are on the verge of denying Christianity and the salvation of it, which is a far greater deliverance. If God cannot control the elements, cannot divide the sea, and give his people a physical deliverance, if he cannot part waters, then can he really wash away sin with the blood of his Son? Can he really give new hearts and create us as new creatures, as Paul says that he was and is? In other words, if he cannot do the lesser, then he certainly cannot do the greater. If we have a problem with this, then logically we should have a problem with the whole Christian faith. But of course, God can do this. And I think this is one way in which God prepares his people for understanding the greater salvation, the greater revelation which is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for all our needs, just as he was at the Red Sea with Israel, so he is with us. He is sufficient, and we should trust him, trust his leading. It may lead us into some tight spots, into what may seem to be something of a labyrinth, but it's all designed to test our faith, to strengthen our character. The God who fought for Israel and defeated a strong army will fight for us. We are simply to stand still, to trust him, to follow his guidance. And in so doing, we will be blessed, we will be strengthened, and most importantly, he will be glorified. But to do that, a person, of course, must first trust in Christ as Savior. And so I ask you the question now, if there are any in here who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to do so, to believe in him, to turn to him in whom there is eternal life, life eternal, deliverance from the judgment to come, but also deliverance from the present power of sin. So I invite you, if you've never believed in Christ, to do so, to trust him as Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the picture we have here of salvation. And we see in this great event of history an illustration of the greater event that took place at the cross. And in what we experience daily, as you give us the power through the Holy Spirit to live lives of obedience to you, you have delivered us from the power of sin, as well as the judgment to come. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of that and live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.